To kill a king. Something to kill somebody. Something to just to hate somebody. To betray somebody. It's a terrible thing. It's a weighty thing, a significant thing. To kill a king. Matthew 26, verse 1 to 5, talks about the killing of a king. The determined plot they have in their hearts, the imagination of people's hearts. They're going to kill the king. I want to be looking at this in three different ways. I want to look at it first and foremostly, the killing of the Son of Man. I've deliberately taken out the capital S and the capital M from Son of Man and reduced it just to little s, little m, the Son of Man, an ordinary person, just the killing of a man. You know, a king is a man after all. Then the killing of the Son of God. The killing of the Son of God. And finally, my title, the killing of the king. Man and God, all authority, and yet humble in the flesh. The killing of the king, the killing of Jesus, the killing of Jesus Christ. The killing of the Son of Man, then. In the verses we have in front of us in Matthew's Gospel, we have the Son of Man named Jesus. I'm sure you're all familiar that Jesus is about as common a name as any man could have been given in the days in which he lived. It was the equivalent of Joe Bloggs of the first century Galilee. And all the way through the New Testament you encounter other people called Jesus. It was as common as muck to be called Jesus. Because Jesus, of course, is an anglicization of the Greek Jesu, which was a Greek Hellenization of the Hebrew name that he was formerly given by his mother, Yeshua. Yeshua, Joshua, perhaps, is more commonly appreciated. Joshua, Yeshua, it means he saves. He's a hero. And many, many parents, as their boys were born in difficult times in a difficult part of the world, when a downtrodden people, oppressed by a foreign power, called their children and they expressed some sort of hope and aspiration in calling their sons Joshua, Yeshua, a savior. He'll rise up, he'll be a hero, he'll help us, he'll be a strength to us, he'll be a blessing. And here comes somebody else called Jesus. Here's another possible, another help maybe coming into the world. And there's nothing very remarkable is what I'm saying about this name Jesus. It's a common name expressing a common hope that maybe sometime, some way things will get better. And he talks about himself, doesn't he? In these verses, Jesus talks about himself as being the Son of Man. He refers to himself frequently as the Son of Man. And by meaning, it is quite complex because in one sense it's a biblical allusion to passages of scripture in the Old Testament which speak about the Son of Man. The prophet Daniel primarily speaks and has this vision that one day the Son of Man is coming. And by the Son of Man, it is without any shadow of doubt that he's referring to the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world. Daniel sees the Son of Man coming. But the prophet Ezekiel uses this term more than perhaps anybody else in the whole Old Testament, the Son of Man, and he refers to himself by this title. And he is no way saying that he himself, the prophet Ezekiel, is the Messiah. That is not his inference whatsoever. What he's saying is, I'm just a man. I've just been born in this world the same way as everybody else. I'm flesh and blood. If you cut me, I bleed. I need food. I need drink. I need sleep. I'm a human being. Flesh, blood, bones, just the same as everybody else. And so when Jesus is referring himself to himself as the Son of Man, he is playing the pun between the messianic expectations of the Jewish people who are expecting the Messiah, and at the same time they're saying, I'm just a man. If you put a nail through my hands, I will bleed. Jesus, the Son of Man. And he's handed over. He tells them he is to be handed over. You see, to be handed over implies some weakness, that he has been captured, that he's been taken, that he hasn't outwitted his enemies. They're going to get hold of me. They're going to lay hold of me. My enemies are going to lay hold of me, and they're going to hand me over, not just to be killed. They're going to hand me over to be crucified. And you know and I know the significance of this. It is not simply that this man is going to be killed. The Apostle Paul, they believe, had his head lifted from his shoulders by a Roman sword, which was an honourable death, because it was the death that a Roman citizen would enjoy if they were punished by the state. Because it was considered honourable to die by the sword, because men die by the sword, but to be crucified. And we've spoken about this before. To be crucified is to be pillioned, mocked, rejected, excluded from all society, beneath the compassion of any citizen of the Roman Empire. In fact, anybody who expressed any loss or mourning concerning a crucified man was being treacherous to the emperor and to the crown and to Rome. Because if Rome said somebody was beneath the dignity of such a normal death, but should be crucified, spread-eagled naked, to suffer and die a long, agonizing death, they were beneath pity and should be condemned by all men. And Jesus says, I'm just a man with a name, an ordinary name. And I'm going to die the most ordinary, the most demeaning, the most painful and agonizing and humiliating death of them all. And the elders and the chief priests and all these big shots who you think, oh, Jesus will outwit them all, he's smart, he's clever. No, they're sly, they've got a plan. They work together, they network, they control, they have the offices, they have the badges of honour, they have the people in their fear. This is what's going to happen. These people are going to take me by their skill, by their sly, by their cunning, because I'm just a man and I am going to be crucified. They're going to kill the king. They're going to kill the king. You know, Shakespeare in Macbeth portrays in Macbeth the heinousness of regicide, the killing of a king. Duncan, the good king of Scotland, comes innocently into Macbeth's castle. He comes trusting the hospitality of Macbeth and his wife. He lies there in his bed at night, all cozied up, with the sweet comforts of Lady Macbeth's ministrations, and goes to sleep. And in the night, out comes her dagger, and she slays him in the bed. And the Elizabethan audiences watch on with absolute horror. The killing of a king? A man who should be given honour and respect, treated like that. And of course, Macbeth becomes the great villain of the Elizabethan stage. Well, it wasn't only maybe 30 or 40 years later, on the 30th of January, 1649, when Charles, the first Charles to be King of England, stepped up onto the platform in London and had his head lifted from his shoulders by a single blow as an act of Parliament judged by 59 men. And this country took the life of its king. And the controversy that surrounds that will probably continue while this nation perseveres the rights and the wrongs of the taking of the life of a king. Nicholas II, 1918, the imperial family taken, placed in front of the Bolshevik firing squad, shot dead. And more recently, 2001, Birendra, perhaps you don't remember this one, but Birendra of Nepal, the king of Nepal, massacred with his whole family by his son. Betrayed by his son. 2001, still going on. The killing of the kings. It's a heinous crime, isn't it, to kill a king? Ladies, cover your ears. Josh, cover your ears. Robert Francois Damien, who attempted to kill Louis XV, because of the heinousness of the crime, so the heinousness of the punishment. Tortured with red-hot pincers, his hand, which held the knife in the attempted murder, burnt with sulphur, molten wax, and lead, boiling oil poured into the wounds, horses harnessed to his arms and legs. Damien's joints wouldn't break. Representatives of Parliament ordered the executioner to cut his joints, and the dismembered living torso was eventually thrown on a fire. It is of crimes considered the most heinous to take the life of the king. Killing of Jesus. All these people who died, all these kings, the rights and the wrongs, and they were just men. Jesus, in that sense, was a man. And if you kill him, he dies. Just like any great noble, doesn't matter how many soldiers they have, how much of their wealth, what they wear, their knowledge, their understanding. If you kill them, they die. Their life ends. And when they plotted to kill Jesus, they were plotting to take his life. Just a man. It's a terrible thing to kill a man at the best of times, to murder and betray a man. But to kill the king? Well, this king was no ordinary king, because the killing of the king was not just the son of man, this was the son of God. Notice this, because while he's weak, we see that he is weak, he's just flesh and blood. We also see displayed in these verses, 26, verses 1 through to 5, that Jesus is also the son of God. He's just not an ordinary man. That would be to say too little. Notice that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, when he had finished making his predictions, when he had finished talking to his disciples, when he had finished with Jerusalem and the Pharisees and finished his discussions with them and settled the matters, when he was ready, when he was finished, then we read in verse 3, the chief priests and the elders and the people assembled themselves in the palace. And what Matthew is pointing out is that until Jesus was ready, nobody on earth could lift a finger against him. When he had finished doing what he had purposed to do, then and then only were these others allowed and released to do what was in their hearts to do. Because even in his weakness, Jesus is the king. And the power of the king and the word of the king means that everything he says is done, is established, is law, especially when this is not just an earthly king. This is heaven's king. This is the Son of God. And notice as well that the only way that they're able to kill the king is not by a proper use of the judicial process and legal practice. They have to, by stealth, by crookedness, by slyness, by distorting these things. They cannot use a straight path to kill the king. They have to take a crooked path to kill the king. And it should have shown them that they were doing wrong. Because you know if you're doing something wrong, if you have to take a crooked path to achieve it, you should know this surely isn't right. But they took it. They took it all the same. And he is making these predictions, isn't he? As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He's been making predictions about what's going to happen over the next generation, about wars, rumours of wars, things that seem quite far off and distant to the people he's speaking to. But now he's telling you something's going to happen in 2 days' time. You know, do you know what's going to happen to you exactly in 2 days' time? Jesus is able to say with certainty what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen in his generation, what's going to happen in 2 days' time, and he foresees that he will be crucified in 2 days' time. But look how they are meeting in the chief priests and elders' palace. They're plotting their vain plots, but they have decided that in fact Jesus is going to be crucified after the Passover. That's their plan. Because they're concerned that a riot will break out if they try and arrest him during the festival. They decide that Jesus is going to be crucified after the Passover. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to be crucified in 2 days' time. And even though the highest officials and powers in the earth have determined that he should die, he says, I will die when I say I will die. And when did he die? 2 days later. Because he's the Son of God. And he's in control. He dies when he says he will die. He will die the way that he determines that he should die. Nobody can overrule him because he is God. And all these people are plotting and trying to assert their wills. But the king will be killed when the king will be killed, and no man can do otherwise. 2 days later, the disciples would see Jesus crucified, and all the other things that he said, all the other prophecies he'd made, surely if he had predicted that, how much more will every other thing he said surely come to pass? Jesus had been prophesying for some time that he would be taken to Jerusalem, and they were at Jerusalem. He said that the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he would be handed over to them, and we see here, there they are, plotting to do just that. He said he must be killed. It was important that he should. He prophesied that he'd be raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. He told them that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. He explained that it would be one of them, one of his friends, who would do these things. And that is exactly what happened. They said that they would condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And that is exactly what happened. Because Jesus is just not simply a man who doesn't know the future. He is God in the flesh and he knows all things. And when they plotted to kill him, their plots were against God. The killing of the Son of God. They were nervous, weren't they, about killing the king at the Passover. Because they were concerned that the Passover, as they met there in their courts, would be a time when many people who would be sympathetic to Jesus would be present. And they were concerned that the whole plan would backfire on them. Jesus, we've just been reading in the previous parable, in the sheep and the goats, is prophesied that at the end of time he will sit as the judge in the court over all people. That all the nations will come before him. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And here are these people presuming in their small world, in their small way, to pass judgment on Jesus. They've tried to attack him before. Everything they've tried to do has failed. They don't want to kill him at the Passover. But Jesus, because he's in authority, in control of the situation, has determined that it will be at the Passover. Because Jesus is proposing to be the Passover for the people. Jesus is proposing that all the people should be present to see what will take place. He is proposing that everybody everywhere should be made clear that he is the king, that he is in control, that he is the Passover, he is the new Moses, he is the one that will lead them and he will guide them. Jesus is the king and will be seen at the Passover at the very center of the festival, high and lifted up for all men to see. We're going to break out into our group soon, and we're going to sing a closing hymn. We're living in days where, within our own number, we are still uncertain, unsure about where we stand at times. There is so much friction within at times, when we are facing a world that has universally, it seems, a generation that seems to have rejected Jesus Christ. And they think it's a small matter, they think it's a small thing. They are complicit in the killing of the king. And we talk about hell and we talk about these things, and we see the kind of punishments that human kings and human governments might mete out on those who raise their hands against them. We need to plead for people. We need to intercede for people. I have done weekly tonight in endeavouring just to try and underline in some small way the seriousness of the situation that people face. The crime, if you will, with which people are standing accused in the court of God. And there is one who will stand if they will come to him, if they will come to Jesus, if they will repent of their sins, if they will turn to him for forgiveness of grace. He is ready to forgive people their sins. This is wonderful, amazing news. It shouldn't. How can it be? But it is true. He is offered to forgive the sins of those who have turned against him, his betrayers, his murderers, those who've acted against him, and to be their Passover, and to die in their place, and take the punishment that their sins deserve. Let us never be light about what sin truly is. We're going to pray tonight for open hearts to receive this message. Open hearts, that people should open their hearts to the grace and the forgiveness that's on offer. But how will they even wish to do so if they don't honestly think that they've done anything wrong? And we don't want to be those who go around in black pointing our bony fingers at others and saying, "Oh, you wretched sinners that you are," as if we have some higher moral authority or we're any better than them. We need to be able to find the grace to humbly go amongst our fellows and show them what he has done for us. Testify to what the grace that we have received, the forgiveness of our own sins, and encourage them by whatever means to put their trust in him before it's too late. We've killed the king. We've killed the king. Let's get hold of his mercy if it can be found. Let's realize what we've done and get forgiveness for our sins. Let's seek him while he might be found and encourage others to find him too. Jesus is alive and he hears our prayers. He's been raised from the dead, but the charge still holds against countless souls. Let's do what we can. Let's do what we can in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake.